You know, in the Christian faith, there are many truths that you can know for certain. For example, you can know for certain that God created the universe by the word of His power. And we can know that because the Bible teaches that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It says that it is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, but out of things that are invisible. God, our invisible God, created all of the things visibly that we see today, and we believe that as Christians. You also can know for certain that after dying for our sin, Christ Jesus rose again on the third day. We've just celebrated that with taking of the bread and of the cup here as we recognize the Lord's Supper, and that we do this as often as we do it in remembrance of Christ until He comes again, because we believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. This is precisely what is taught over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, where the Bible says that Jesus was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And if you're familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, what does it say Jesus did after He rose again? What does it say that He did next? He appeared. He appeared to many. You know, it's funny. I enjoy studying astronomy. I like looking up at the stars. It's beautiful out here, starry night skies. And there are people today who deny that man has ever gone to the moon. You say, well, I witnessed it on television, or I've seen it on the videos replayed, or I read a book about it, or I've seen it pictures or whatever. There are people that believe that it was all a big hoax put on by NASA, and that astronauts were trained and that they were sent off to some kind of a movie studio in Nevada, and that they just put on this big wild hoax and nobody ever went to the moon or not. Well, if people can deny that man set foot on the moon when we know that it happened, people can also deny that Christ rose from the dead, but they're foolish to do so. There is ample evidence that Christ died and rose again. There's lots of evidence we can show. For example, we know that Jews changed their day of worship from Saturday, the Sabbath day, over to Sunday, which we now call the Lord's Day. That's why we're gathered on Sunday. The fact that a lifelong, law-abiding Jew would change days of worship suddenly from a Saturday to a Sunday is a good evidence that Christ rose from the dead. The fact that disciples who were timid and afraid, and that Peter would even deny Christ, and then just a few short weeks later, that they would be willing to die for the sake of their Savior Jesus and to proclaim His gospel, shows that Jesus really rose from the dead and this was not some kind of hoax. But at the end of the day, friends, it's got to be a matter of faith. You can lay out all the evidence in the world, but you have to trust and take God at His word. The Bible says that Jesus rose again, and so we believe it. We're thankful for eyewitness testimonies. But at the end of the day, we must trust God and take Him at His word. 1 Corinthians 15 says He was buried and raised on the third day, and so we accept that as a fact. So we believe that God created the universe. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There's another fact that you can have with certainty, and that God wants you to have with certainty. And that is the fact that God wants you to know for sure that you are truly a Christian. God wants you to know for sure that if and when you die, that you will be permitted to enter into God's presence in heaven and not have to live with a constant fear of death and of hell. God wants you to have that kind of assurance. This is a truth that all of us should be able to know for sure. And if you don't know, I hope that by the end of our short study this morning that you will be able to know how you can know, how you can be saved and forgiven of your sin. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Do you hear confidence in the voice of Paul? He says, "I know whom I believed, and I know that He can hold me, and I know that He can hold the gospel that He has entrusted to me." There is confidence and assurance in the voice of Paul. Paul prayed for the Colossian church, And we could pray for one another as well in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that our hearts would be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul prayed for the assurance of the Colossian believers, that they would come to know the mystery of the gospel and know for sure that they are saved. Many places the Bible teaches that Christians should have an assurance and a security of their salvation. But there's a whole book of the Bible that was written for this purpose, and I want you to turn there this morning. It's the book of 1 John. We've been studying through this book, and we've been going verse by verse, but let's not forget the big overarching theme of 1 John, which is to give assurance to his readers. In fact, look with me at 1 John chapter 5. We consider this probably the purpose statement of the little letter he wrote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John says, "I write this letter to you so that you can know with absolute certainty, without doubt lingering in your life, you can know that you have eternal life." Does that sound pretty good? I think that sounds pretty good, to have an absolute confidence and certainty that when I die, that I'm going to be with Jesus in heaven. I want that kind of assurance. And John says he wrote this letter so that his readers, including the original readers, but also all of us who would ever open the Bible and read this book, that we would also be blessed with the gift of assurance, that we can know that we have eternal life. Well, does that mean that anybody that reads the letter of 1 John is automatically a Christian? No. But he's saying, I'm going to give you a series of tests so that you can examine whether you are of the faith or not. I'm going to give you a series of tests to determine if you are truly saved. And if you are saved, then you should have assurance and hope and peace in your salvation. Let me read for you now back at our text this morning, 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24. And I wanted to set the stage with that theme of assurance and the main point of John's letter, because I think that 19 through 24 give us one of the clearest, most compact summaries of the entire letter of 1 John. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Now, we haven't looked together at these verses, but as I read that, you might have thought to yourself, this sounds awfully familiar. And it should, because John is using the same kind of language that he's been using for three chapters now. He talks about how we are to trust in the Lord and keep His commandments, and how we're to love God and we're supposed to love one another. He talks about abiding in God and God abiding in Him. And these are all themes that we've been looking at for three chapters now. Some people have undertaken the effort of trying to outline the letter of 1 John. And I will tell you, it is difficult. It is difficult to outline this little five-chapter letter, because John does not think in a logical point A to point B kind of a format. You know, if you look through some of the epistles, like, for example, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, you can go through those 16 chapters and figure out exactly where you are, where you've been, where you're going, and a very intricate, detailed, logical, spiritual argument unpacking salvation and then sanctification and then God's plans for the Jews and then the practical outworking of how we're supposed to live as Christians. It's very clearly laid out, but that is not the case with John. I like to think of John as somewhat of a sentimentalist. John isn't like Paul, who jumped in his car, filled up the gas tank, packed a little bag of luggage, and then went on a cross-country road trip from point A to point B without looking back. That's what Paul does. But John, on the other hand, kind of goes for a Sunday afternoon drive. And he likes to drive around and go out to the coast and go out to the desert and go through the cities and just enjoy the scenery, to stop and smell the roses, if you will. And so he'll show up at the same place more than once. He'll drive for a while and he'll explore some new territory, and then he'll come back around and he'll talk again about loving God. And then he'll go somewhere else and talk for a little while, and then he'll come back around and talk about loving one another. And then he'll talk about abiding in God. And then he'll talk about keeping the commandments and practicing righteousness. But these themes show up time and time again. So if you try to outline the book, it can be frustrating. It's more of a cycle pattern that he'll revisit the themes over and over again. So these are things that he's already said, that he's saying now, and that he's going to say again before the end of his letter. But let's see if we can just set out three simple tests to see if we're saved or not. Three simple tests to see if you are saved. First of all, we could call it the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, because this is a test that's based on doctrine and theology. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 23. John says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." That key word there, we believe. That is the commandment that God has given to us, that we are called to believe. And to believe in what? It's not enough to believe in anything, to believe in any religious book or any belief system out there, but there's something specifically that we have to doctrinally believe in. And it says here, we are to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. If a person does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then they do not have eternal life. So the question that you can ask, number one, is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? And not just that Jesus existed, and not even just that Jesus rose from the dead, but do I really believe that Jesus was the perfect Son of God who died for me and rose again, and that he is my Savior and my Lord, and apart from him there is no forgiveness, and that he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can get to the Father except through Jesus Christ? The doctrinal test is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? We've seen this over and over again in the little letter. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. John there said, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Right? So he's showing how if you deny Jesus Christ, his person and his work, his full deity, his full humanity, if you deny that, then you've actually, without intending to do so, you've denied the Father also. That's what a lot of well-meaning Jews have done. They would claim that they believe in God. They would claim that they worship God. In fact, Paul said that they have a zeal for God, but it is a zeal that is not according to knowledge. That's a scary thing. When you're zealous and you're passionate and you're on fire, but it's not for something that's true. But sadly, there are billions of people in this world that are following false religions today that have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the Word of God. We have to believe the right things about Jesus Christ, and those who deny the Son have actually denied his Father. Those who confess the Son, those who say the right things about the Son, have the Father also. It's a buy one, get one free package here. If you believe in Jesus the right way, then you get the Father as well, okay? You can't come to the Father apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the way that God the Father has chosen to reveal himself and to save us from our sins, is through his Son. So the doctrinal test is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? This is going to be said again over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Notice John, as he travels around and keeps revisiting the same places, he says, 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." He's writing to an audience where there were people that were denying that Jesus really was fully a man. They didn't believe that God could become a man. They believed that spirit and flesh are two separate things, that there's the material and there's the immaterial, and that it was some higher idea of God that maybe made everything, but that creation itself is contaminated. That matter is contaminated, that people are contaminated. And yes, this world is very sinful, but God had the power to come into this world when He sent His Son, born of a virgin. They didn't understand that. They thought that somehow maybe God just looked like a human being, but wasn't actually human flesh. The problem is, if Jesus didn't come as a full human being, He couldn't shed His blood to die for your sin. And He couldn't take your place as a fellow human being, as your substitute, if He was not fully man. Yet He also had to be fully God at the same time to satisfy God's wrath and pay the full penalty for our sin. Do I believe in Jesus Christ is the test. Look, one other Passover, chapter 5, verse 1. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So friend, the first question that we need to ask as we test ourselves to see if we are of the faith is, do I believe the right kind of things about Jesus? Do I believe that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died in my place, rose again miraculously on the third day, that He is alive today as the man Christ Jesus seated at the right hand of God, that I must confess Him as my Savior and my Lord? And it's not enough to say, well, I remember 40 years ago when I walked down that aisle and I raised my hand or I spoke a prayer and I was saved. It's not enough to look back and say, I believed back then. The question is, do you believe today? Do you believe today? Have you trusted in Christ, and is that faith still present today? That's the doctrinal test. But secondly, John offers another test in this passage. We could call this the moral test. The moral test. Not only should we believe the right things about Jesus, but we need to show that Christ makes a moral difference in our life. In other words, the question we could ask is, do I obey God and love others? Do I obey God and love others? Chapter 3, verse 22. John says, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, John's making an assumption there. He's assuming that that describes himself and his readers. But does that describe you? Could you put your name in that verse and say that whatever you ask of God, you know you will receive it because you are keeping His commandments, and whatever you do is pleasing God? Maybe there's a commandment that you know that you're not honoring God today. And we know that it's not merely just the externals, but it's also the matter of the heart, right? Jesus said it's not enough that you stop short of killing somebody, but if you think evil in your heart and anger against someone, God sees that. He sees your anger. And He says that that's no better than murder in the eyes of God. You're committing murder of the heart. Oh yes, you may stop short of actually sleeping in bed with another man or another woman, but if you even think a lustful thought, Jesus says you've committed adultery in your heart. And God sees it, and He knows it. And He is everywhere and knows everything and holds account everything that we've ever said or ever done. He will bring it all into judgment. So we realize that we will stand before a holy God. But the question is, do we please God? Do we keep His commandments? Is there a growing obedience and love for God? We're not perfect yet, but there should be growth that's evident. And when we sin, we should hate that sin. We should hate what that sin causes in our life and the grief that it brings to our Heavenly Father. This is the moral question, the moral test. Do I obey God and love others? Of course, we've been focusing a lot on love of others. Last week, we looked at how love for others is going to express itself by meeting people's practical needs, right? And love for others is going to care for others and serve others and pray for others and meet whatever needs that they may have. Love is going to show a unity and a peace in the body of Christ. So love will show itself in many ways. But this is the moral test. A Christian should look different than the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. We saw this earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Moral test. Do I love my brother? How am I treating my brother or sister? How am I acting toward them? Am I forgiving them for what they did wrong to me, or am I holding this pent-up long list of things that they've done to aggravate me and anger me and treat them differently? Do you truly love them? Because a child of the light is going to love his brother and his sister, Christian family, but even unbelievers. Jesus says we're to love our enemies, to pray for those who bless us and curse us. That's a sign that Christ has saved us and dwells within us. A supernatural kind of love for God and for other people. Look over with me at chapter 4. Look where we're headed next. Chapter 4, verse 7. Again, this moral test of, do I obey God and love others? It says in 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And then look down at verse 12. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." The moral question, the moral test, is there a growing love that I have for God and for others that is manifesting itself in obedience? And if there's no change in how I'm living today compared to how I lived before Christ, before that conversion experience, and if there is a difference between how I live on Sunday morning and how I live the rest of the week, then that's a red flag. That's a warning sign that I truly haven't passed the moral test. And I need to go back and check the gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian? How is a Christian supposed to live? There should be a change of nature if we have truly been born again. So the doctrinal test is, do I believe in Jesus Christ? The moral test is, do I obey God and love others? But let me share one other quick test with you. One third test that you can use to examine if you are of the faith and truly saved. We can call this the spiritual test. The spiritual test. And back in our passage in 1 John chapter 3, John concludes by mentioning the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 24, he says, "Whoever keeps God's commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Look down at chapter 4, verse 13. Again, he mentions the Holy Spirit as the one that gives us this assurance of salvation. 4:13, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit." Look over at chapter 5, verse 6. One more time here, the Spirit is mentioned. 5:6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth." The Holy Spirit is a gift from God, and one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit is to help give you assurance of your salvation. That's the spiritual test. Does the Holy Spirit give me an inner peace that I am saved? Now, I have to caution us. This one is a little bit more subjective. It's a little bit more feeling-oriented here. We're not necessarily going to hear the audible voice of the Holy Spirit talk to us. We're not even always necessarily going to feel as strong in our faith. There are times where our faith wavers. There's times where our faith is weak. So we have to be careful not to rely upon and base our assurance on how we feel that particular day. Nevertheless, God does say that he gives his Holy Spirit to be a spirit of comfort and a spirit of assurance. Or as it says over in Romans chapter 8, a spirit of adoption. That the Holy Spirit is the one that speaks into you with his internal testimony and says, "You are God's child. He's your father. He loves you. You're safe in his arms. Nothing can separate you from God's love. Don't worry about what happens in this life, because God will always be with you." And if you've trusted in Christ, then you can have that spirit of adoption that reminds you daily that you are a son or a daughter of God. By this we know He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given to us. So friend, I'd ask you, have you passed the doctrinal test? Do you believe the right things about Jesus Christ, that He alone is the Savior of the world, the one who can forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Did you pass the moral test to say, yes, although I haven't reached perfection yet, that I'm growing in grace? I'm loving sin less and I'm loving God more. I'm manifesting some of the fruit of the Spirit, like love and joy and peace, patience, self-control, gentleness, goodness. I'm bearing some fruit of a changed life and behavior. Have you passed the spiritual test that, yes, there's a growing peace that God has placed in your heart to know, I'm a child of God. And I'm not going to let Satan or anyone else accuse me as my adversary to say that I'm not a Christian. Don't listen to those voices. If you've trusted in Christ and you pass His moral test of showing a changed life, then take Him at His word. The way that you can show your love for God is by trusting Him. J. Vernon McGee tells a story in his commentary about a rich man who says that he calls you up on the phone and says, meet me, we'll pick Walmart, okay? Meet me at Walmart at 12 o'clock because we know they're open 24 hours a day now. And I'm going to give you $1 million to put toward missions in your church. So you hang up the phone, you set your alarm clock, and McGee says, I'd be there half an hour early just to make sure I didn't miss out on this opportunity. Except what if you didn't go? What if you stayed home? 12:30 hits, and the man calls, and he says, why didn't you show? And you say to that man, well, how did I know I could trust you? You're showing that you really haven't loved that person. You haven't trusted that person if you don't take them at their word. Now, if this was a caller that was a stranger, you might want to be careful. But in this case, this is the God of the universe. This is the God, remember, chapter 3, verse 1, who showed His love by giving His Son for you. What more does He need to do to prove His love, His trustworthiness? If you've trusted in Christ and believed on the Lord, if there's evidence of a changed life, then take Him at His word. Believe Him because He is trustworthy. And I know some of you, you've been let down before. I know there are some of you that you feel like you've been stabbed in the back. You've been betrayed one too many times. You've learned you can't trust anybody. But friend, you can trust God. You can trust Him all the time. He will never fail you or forsake you or let you down. He will keep His promises. And your salvation is far more secure if you would leave it in His capable arms than if you try and hold it for yourself and say, I've just got to work a little bit harder. I've got to do a little bit better to earn God's favor. Trust in the Lord and take Him at His word. He's made a promise. We know it in John 3:16. God loved the world in this way that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise, friend. And if you would simply believe in the Lord Jesus, God says you won't perish. You won't die in eternal torment and hell for your sin. My Son already paid that price for you. Instead, I'm giving you the gift of eternal life. That's the blessing that we have of salvation. The doctrinal test, the moral test, the spiritual test. Friend, you can see these things throughout the letter of 1 John, but I thought that they really popped off the page, particularly here in verses 19 through 24. If you're here this morning and you have questions about this, certainly this has just been a very, very brief overview. You feel free and come and ask questions. I'll be available after the service. Our deacons are always here, available to talk with you, counsel you, pray with you. We want to help you grow in your confidence in Christ, and to know for sure that you don't need to live a life of fear and guilt, but that you can be saved and born again, and know that whenever God takes you home, that you will be His child. Donald Whitney has a book that goes much more in depth on this. It's called How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? You might want to pick that up if you have questions about this. How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And in this book, Whitney, in his final chapter, he just gives several recommendations for people who are struggling with assurance. You might just want to jot these down if you have questions about this. He says, first of all, don't take for granted that you understand the gospel. Don't take for granted that you understand the gospel. Maybe you thought that you were saved, but in reality you lack assurance because you never were truly a born-again Christian. So go back and review the basics of the gospel. God is holy. He is loving. He's our creator. We sinned and fell short of His glory. We deserve His judgment. He in love sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for you, to take your place. He rose again. And all you must do is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess Him as your Savior, and you can be saved. Go back over the gospel. Study the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. Ask questions if you're unclear. Don't take for granted that you understand if you're continually lacking in assurance. He says also think deeply about the gospel related to that. He says meditate on the promises of God. As you read through Scripture in your quiet time, look for the promises of God. Write those down. Claim those. Memorize them. Meditate on them. Think much of this great God who has made a promise for us. Whitney says also practice the spiritual disciplines. Talking about taking in the Word of God through reading and meditation, praying to God, sharing the gospel, attending church, journaling, learning, giving, many different forms of obedience that help us to grow in our assurance. If a person says, I don't have any assurance, and it turns out that they don't open their Bible except Sunday morning, and they don't have assurance, but they don't spend time praying to God, and they don't ever share the gospel with other people, it's no wonder that they don't have assurance. Because they're not living as a Christian should live, and maybe they're saved. But the better thing for them would be to live consistently as though they are saved all the time. So practice the spiritual disciplines of grace that God has given. He advises, don't neglect the Lord's Supper. If you really believe the gospel, if you think you're a Christian but you're struggling with assurance, don't give this up waiting that hopefully you're going to have this epiphany moment and you're going to know for sure that you're saved and you're going to wait until then. Take it as an act of faith, trusting in the words of Christ and the finished work upon the cross. Take it when we take it together. Don't neglect the ordinances just because you're not sure if you've gone through these tests that we shared this morning. He says, seek godly counsel if doubts persist. And I would just encourage you, do come and ask for help if you have any questions. Because we would love to be able to say to you, like what John said in 1 John chapter 5, by this you will know that you have eternal life. What a great promise. And God wants you to know for sure that you are saved. Well, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to give back to the Lord now through our tithes and offerings.